Good morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. So today we continue the sermon series on the Gospel of John, and it's a cold morning. Some of us probably wish we were in bed. So here's a question, right, to get our brain juices flowing. Here's a question. When was the last time you felt absolutely helpless? Do you remember? Do you remember what you did at that point when you actually felt absolutely helpless? And of course, the follow-up question is, how did the situation then resolve itself? So for my family and myself, it was the time when our home in Igbe, Nigeria, caught fire, right? So one evening, the children had noticed a dark spot on the usually a bit whitish ceiling. Right? The ceiling is, most ceilings are a bit white, right? Ours a bit more dirty white, right? But that spot, right, it was a dark spot, and then it started to get more and more brown. It got bigger. And then in the evening, after the sun had set, you notice that there was an orange glow in the middle of that spot. So question, what did your pastor do when he noticed his ceiling glow red with fire in the darkness of night? And there are some options. What do you think? Four options, multiple choice question, right? So think about it. You want to jot it down later, maybe. No lah, I shall not promise what I will not give. Got no price. But later got coffee in the fellowship hall, okay? So with that in mind, I want to ask us, if you're able to, please stand and join me in prayer. So let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, as we ponder your word this morning, Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to write the truth of this passage on our hearts so that, Lord, we would understand, apply, and live it wholeheartedly. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So as we begin this morning, I want to urge you to keep a Bible verse in mind as we plow into our sermon and Bible study series on the Gospel of John, all right? And that verse is John chapter 20, from verse 30 to 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Brothers and sisters, this is the purpose statement of the gospel. The Gospel of John testifies to who Jesus is. In other words, as Dr. Eileen mentioned a couple of weeks ago, as you read the Gospel of John, we need to keep asking ourselves every now and then, who is Jesus and what has he come to do? If you have not yet encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer this morning is that through this sermon series, the Lord will make it a difference for you. For the rest of us here in PSPC, I pray that this sermon series will renew and grow our faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us keep an attitude of prayer. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we may see the glory of Jesus, our Lord, that we may receive grace upon grace. So as we turn to our passage for today, we find that our Lord Jesus was attending the wedding celebrations of a certain couple in the little town of Cana. Next slide, please. Cana is, of course, situated in Galilee. And so we are told, right, that in the midst of the wedding celebrations, the wine ran out. Question: what is the significance of wine running out? So for many of us modern Singaporeans, when we read this passage, we are like, how come wine running out is such a big deal? How come it's such a big problem? In fact, some of the wedding banquets that you and I have been invited to don't even serve wine. So what is the point of this wine running out? So one needs to go back and revisit the context of the day for better understanding. And at the time of the Gospels, right, in the ancient Near East, weddings were enormously important social occasions. Wedding celebrations were prolonged matters. The feast was not just an evening or not just an afternoon. The feast could last as long as a week. Can you imagine that? A wedding celebration, the feast lasting one whole week. Don't need to eat lunch every night, just go there and eat. Maybe don't even have to go home, just stay there and eat. It's a very interesting concept. And because they were such important social occasions, they were simply the highlight of the town. So there were some things that we need to understand. Number one, wine was very much a symbol of joy, prosperity, and blessing in the ancient Near East, right? And so, as part and parcel of the wedding banquet, wine is basically an essential. No wine, you're in trouble, right? Number two, in Palestinian society, there is an element of reciprocity in such celebrations. What does that mean? That means that guests at the wedding would give gifts, and these gifts are not just simply some little tokens, all right? But they were a means of honoring the couple. In return, so there's a return, right? In return, there was an expectation that the host must uphold the duties of hospitality. And what does that include? That includes the food and the wine must be of a certain standard. Of course, without saying, that means there must be food, there must be wine. So failure to do so might actually even expose the family to some sort of potential lawsuit, all right? Because they had breached the terms of the contract. The guests come, they give gifts. They expect something in return. You don't give that something in return, it's not like, you know, we just get crash some wedding party at the HDB void deck and nobody knows who you are, you just eat and run away. In the Palestinian context, you cannot do like that. So the problem of wine running out was far, far more than just simply a situation of personal embarrassment. Okay? So what happens? Jesus now, on learning that the wine has run out, he instructs the servants to top up the 6 stone water jars that were used for Jewish purification rites. This is an important clue file at the back of your mind, right? So he tells the servants to fill it up with water and then ask the servants to bring the what assumed was water to the master of the feast to taste. And the master of the feast was like, "Wow, this is not some cheap table wine. This is not the sort that, you know, you, when you are a bit of a cheapskate and then you go to a restaurant, then you just ask for the whatever is the table wine on offer that day, right? They sell you by the cup and you don't have to invest in the rest of the bottle." This was top quality wine. The master of the feast was just blown away. So editorially, the Apostle John reveals to us, his readers, that this miracle was actually the first of the signs that Jesus did to manifest his glory. So of course the question is, what is a sign in the Gospel of John? And a sign is an event that pointed beyond the event itself. Right? And this particular miracle now reveals who Jesus is. This sign revealed Jesus' glory, and the word glory recalls to us in the Old Testament what is called the Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord which resided first in the tabernacle in the desert. You find that in Exodus chapter 24, and subsequently in the temple in Jerusalem. What was the significance of the sign? As we tackle the rest of the book, remember that John often uses at least a couple of layers of meaning in his gospel. Typically, it's more than a couple of layers of meaning, right? So let's go through that instead. The immediate significance of this sign was that Jesus had transforming power. Jesus has transforming power. The usual process you and I know is that the farmer has to go and plant the vineyard and then rain, depend on the rain or depend on irrigation to water the crops of grapes. Then you have to apply fertilizer. Then the grapes will grow and ripen. And all this takes a long period of time, several months at least. But even then, the job is not done because the grapes will then need to be harvested and processed. And then finally, we have the opportunity to drink the wine. But if you read the gospel, as what was read to us just now, it seemed like Jesus skipped all these steps. He took a major shortcut. Jesus simply transformed water into wine in what seemed to be instantaneous. The next layer of meaning might be found in the fact that each stone jar held some 20 or 30 gallons of water. So let's be a bit conservative, all right? You do your math and you discover that Jesus has transformed at least 120 gallons of water. What is 120 gallons of wine? I did a very quick calculation as I was preparing this. That's 480 liters, right? And that's using the conservative numbers. I think there's only one word for this. It's called superabundance. God is not stingy. Jesus is not stingy. And here in a little town at a wedding banquet that has totally run dry, run out of wine, Jesus has just gifted the couple with 480 liters of top-tier quality wine. I don't know how to process that. 480 liters of wine. I think the equivalent would be about 4 or 5 years of supply of communion wine here in PSBC. 4 or 5 years at least, maybe even more. And here's a secret, right? I think we don't normally buy the highest quality of wine, lah. So if you think about it, that's actually a very significant wedding gift, don't you think? 480 liters, I don't even know where they're going to store it after they take it out of the stone jars. Next layer, one more layer. There's one more layer of meaning, which is an invitation to all of us. You see, Christ stepped into a situation of what I think is a relatively commonplace event, a wedding in Cana. I mean, even here in PSBC, every month, every other month, we've got weddings, sometimes more in a month. Weddings are not that rare. Weddings are pretty much common. The glory of the Lord was manifested in a simple village wedding in Cana. Think about that. This was not the temple in Jerusalem. This was not the tabernacle in the desert. But this was a simple rural wedding. This is God incarnate among us. Abba, Father, God, He is transcendent, right? He is totally unlike us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Our ways are not His ways, as Isaiah put it. Yet God condescends to come walk among us. How amazing is His grace. And there's still some more, right? There's yet another biblical imagery that we must not forget. The sign of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, I believe, points forward and recalls to us what we can expect. And that is the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19. In Bible terms, what is the wedding feast of the Lamb? The wedding feast of the Lamb is the consummation of the union between Christ and the church. It is the new Jerusalem and the new earth. It is the second coming of Christ when He returns for His bride, the church. The sign at Cana points forward to the wedding feast of the long-expected Messiah. So, the sign of transforming water into top quality wine using the stone jars that were normally used for the Jewish purification rites reveals to us that Jesus is the long expected Messiah whom the Jews were waiting for. Remember, the stone jars were for ceremonial washing, for the rituals of purification in the Jewish religion. Further, Jesus now took these stone jars, which were meant to be filled with water for purification, and what does He do? He fills them up with wine. That means you can't use the water for purification anymore. I don't think anybody uses wine for purification, right? So I see in this sign that Jesus is now refilling Judaism's vessels of purification with new things. Figuratively, this is how Bible commentators put it. The wine of Judaism has been exhausted. Jesus' new wine is here to replace it. Why? Because Jesus is the great, perfect high priest who dealt with the problem of human sin and secures for us an eternal redemption, not by the blood of goats and calves anymore, but by means of His own blood. And this He did once for all. And by so doing, He has literally made all the rites of purification, all the rites of ritual sacrifices that were demanded by Judaism, settled once and for all. Why? Because Jesus is the great perfect high priest of the new covenant. And Jesus, the great perfect high priest of the new covenant, has simply made the old covenant obsolete. What does that mean for us, brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, if we go back to the wedding couple in Cana, they were absolutely helpless at that point in their wedding. In those days, you couldn't call Grab and then say, hey, wait, I need 20 more liters of wine. And then the Grab guy comes on his bicycle with wine for you. You don't do that in those days, right? The couple in Cana were absolutely helpless at their wedding. The budget for wine had run out. They were at their wits' ends, I'm very sure. The couple were in a helpless situation, and Jesus stepped into their ordinary human lives, not only to transform water into wine, but even transformed their desperate situation into a situation of blessed overabundance. at a deeper level, Jesus' sign invites us into a faith relationship with him, dealing with the far more basic and far more fundamental problem of human sin. And so the question is, how about you and I? Have you experienced situations when you were totally helpless? Do you believe that Jesus could be bothered to step into your life to make a difference? How does this sign of Jesus turning water into wine speak to you this morning? Coming back to our text, we find that the scene now shifts. We were in Cana in Galilee. Now we are brought to Jerusalem at the time of the upcoming Passover. And again, we need a little bit of context to help us in our understanding. So, here it is. In the temple sacrificial system of the day, one could not just simply bring any animal that you chose, right? The pilgrims that came to worship at the Jerusalem temple needed to bring approved animals for sacrifice. And these were spelt out in the Old Testament. The animal, or if you were poorer, the pigeon, they need to be healthy. No defects, no blemishes. You cannot, you know, just decide to take this cow of mine that broke the leg, right, and then offer that. That would be totally unacceptable. Right? So, of course, for pilgrims coming from further away, this would be a singular inconvenience, if you think about it. You got to bring your bull or your lamb and then walk all the way until you reach Jerusalem. Along the way, he might gonna accident, he might gonna sick, he might be stolen. So along the way, there were conveniences that were developed to help the pilgrims. So in order to meet these various constraints, a system arose where special traders were so-called authorized to sell so-called approved animals for the sacrifice. Similarly, the annual temple tax could not be paid in any old currency in order to assure quality, right, for the temple tax. So in order to ensure quality and purity of the money, the temple tax had to be paid in a special currency. Again, provision was made for money changing. I bring my Roman coins, I change to the temple currency. Of course, these traders and these money changers would earn some commission along the way, lah. Right, that's how they make a living. So as the text is read, the problem is not with the presence of traders and money changers themselves. Otherwise, I think the text would say so. The problem was these businesses were happening right within the temple courts itself. The problem was that these businesses were happening right within the temple itself. I suspect that if these businesses were conducted outside the temple, outside the boundaries of the temple at some market area, Jesus would not have had any trouble with them. But Bible commentators point out that these businesses were occurring within the court of the Gentiles. And if you think about it, that was the one place that Gentiles could go to learn and seek God. So now that these businesses are happening in the court of Gentiles, I think two things were happening. At least one is that the busyness of the business would interfere with worship. And number two, it was so crowded that, well, they were just being blocked. And Jesus drives out this crowd of traders and money changers and declares, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." It's almost like a play of words there, right? "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." It is a prophetic command to return the temple of God back to its intended original use, a house of worship, a house of prayer, a house of biblical instruction, a house of proper, sincere sacrifice. So as we reflect on the text, I am sure someone among us will be asking this question. Wait, isn't Jesus supposed to be meek and mild and wise? How come Jesus now can go and chase people, overturn tables? And it's an excellent question. How come what we assume is meek and mild and wise Jesus can chase people and overturn tables? Because if I tried to do that, I'll be in trouble. If any of the children tried to do that, your parents will come after you. How come Jesus can do that? The answer is that one must understand the entire biblical revelation of who God is. You see, God is love, but God is also just. And sin against God grieves God deeply. And if you think about it, of all the people groups in the world, one would think that the people of Israel, after having encountered God multiple times throughout its history, would know how to approach God. Think of all the theophanies in the Old Testament. Think about the Exodus theophanies. But somehow, these guys decided to now come and approach God, the great I Am, who is all-powerful and all-holy and almighty, and they just simply come carelessly and even allow the temple courts to be used for trade. How in the world did that happen? That they no longer had that deep sense of reverence and awe that one ought to have when one approaches the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May I suggest, my dear brothers and sisters, Jesus as God's Son reveals God's heart. And so as Jesus encounters the fact that the temple and its leaders have lost their way, Jesus' heart is grieved. So C.S. Lewis articulates this in a very, very creative way as he portrays Jesus as Aslan in the Narnia series of books. And if you haven't read them and only watched the movies, can I recommend you read them? Because it's also very readable for adults, and there are a lot of gospel truths in them. So that's an endorsement, right? Go read the Narnia series of books. Okay, so in the series of books, we find at the beginning, actually it's the second book, Susan meets Mr. Beaver. Mr. Beaver is the short guy there, right? Susan meets Mr. Beaver, and he asks, is Aslan safe? Is Aslan safe? Do you remember that scene in a movie? To which Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion. But Aslan is good, and he is the king. Elsewhere, this theme is repeated, and another person declares, Aslan is not a tame lion, but he is good. My dear friends, Jesus is good. Jesus is able. Jesus is faithful, and Jesus is love. But there is one thing that Jesus isn't. Jesus isn't domesticated. Jesus isn't safe. Jesus is not tame, because Jesus is king. And so, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the truth is it is very easy for us to experience mission drift when we forget in incremental, tiny little steps what God has called us to be and what God has called us to do. Israel came to forget who Jesus, who God is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. See, ancient Israel was called to be a light for the nations. And so that the knowledge of God's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Right? You remember that? Isaiah chapter 49. As children of God, as Christians, we are called to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We just did that a few weeks ago. Question for you and I. How may we have become like the temple authorities which permitted the traders and money changers to crowd out the Gentiles in the temple courts? How have our own life and prayer become sidelined by the cares and concerns, or perhaps even the ambitions of life? How have we become like the temple authorities who have permitted business to crowd out worship? And notice one thing. Notice that the Jewish leaders did not challenge Jesus by saying something like, "Hello, what are you doing? Why are you disrupting the crowd?" If you read the text again, you'll find that he didn't ask that. Instead, all they said was, "What gives you the right to do what you did?" I think they knew that something was not right with the fact that the temple had become a noisy market. I'm pretty sure they knew that there was something wrong. But they couldn't, shall we say, admit that. So they said, "What gives you the right to do what you did?" Which of course now gives Jesus the opening to make a prophetic saying, a messianic prophecy: "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The magnificent Jerusalem temple had been many years in building. And the text tells us that at that point in time, it was already 46 years into building. But Bible commentators tell us that they had not finished building. They only finished building much later. So the Jewish leaders were just simply incredulous. "It has taken us 46 years to build. We still have not finished it yet. And you tell me you can complete it in 3 days?" Of course, with our hindsight of the gospel story and with John's editorial comment, we know today that Jesus was then speaking about the resurrection of his own body. So, friends, the theme of transformation and reformation continues throughout today's passage. Cana ran out of wine. The temple was focused on the wrong thing. Jesus' solution in each case was to provide a much better alternative. He gave new wine, better wine, top quality wine, super abundantly. Better still, he will now become the new and better temple. In fact, he will solve the problem of sin permanently once for all. So, brothers and sisters, the question remains, what do you and I need Jesus to do that we cannot do? What do you and I need Jesus to do that you and I simply cannot do? Note that Jesus' sign of turning water to wine at Cana, his prophetic action of cleansing the temple, and his prophecy of his own resurrection led his disciples and many people to believe in him. But notice that John records a very curious note here. He says, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Meaning, Jesus knew the hearts of people. Why did Jesus include that note that Jesus knew the hearts of people. I wonder if John was wrapping up this segment of the narrative by inserting yet one more messianic claim. Why? Think about it. Who knows the hearts of all men? That is the implied question. Who knows the hearts of all men? And the answer, of course, is God. God alone. At the beginning of our time today, do you remember that hinky question that I asked you? What did your pastor do when he noticed his ceiling on fire in the middle of night? Here's an admission. For a few minutes, I actually did think that wetting down the ceiling with the kid's water pistol might be a good idea. When you're desperate, you think silly things. I'm so thankful I didn't. Because what happened was we went to call on our neighbors for help. And in the rural parts of the world, when you have a problem of fire, everybody runs out to help because it is a very important matter. So they quickly came, and no need to form committee, don't need to plan who do what. They quickly send the youngest and fittest strong man, climb up the ladder, go up to the ceiling, takes a parang, chops out all the burning parts, takes water, wet the surrounding area, and I think he was doing the equivalent of cancer surgery with white margins on my ceiling. All the burning parts came down, and the ladies that came were very tsutong. They quickly come and help clean up the whole place because the inside of my house started to look like the inside of a barbecue pit. It was full of ash, full of soot, full of dirt. And then after that, the hospital electrician climbed up to inspect the damage. And this is why I say I'm very thankful that I didn't try to wet the place, because it was an electrical fault. The ancient wiring probably got worn away or eaten by rat or something like that, just shorted and started the fire. So what is the point of this story? This is the point. Friends, in your inability, remember to turn to someone with ability, right? For our house fire, our neighbors settled the problem in a matter of minutes. Of course, it took a long time to clean up, that's a different story. But we needed the help of our neighbors. But the problem of sin is a totally different order of difficulty. You cannot call your neighbors for the problem of sin. You cannot go and earn a degree to deal with the problem of sin. Because sin is a totally different order of difficulty. The Bible tells us that we are dead in sin. Have you ever seen a dead person get up to settle a problem? Impossible, right? The truth is, dead people simply cannot get up and do anything to help themselves. They are dead. And that's why we need Jesus. And remember the question that is asked: who is Jesus? Friends, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world, to restore us to a right relationship with God. Would you trust Jesus' ability in the midst of your own inability? Friends, would you invite Jesus, our Lord and Savior, to be your Lord and Savior, to be your vision, to be your light, to be your Savior, to be your King? That choice of response is yours. Amen.